Morning. I'm going to try to do something, I don't know, it's a little different way of going over this particular part of Scripture. At least different for me, but I think we can get a little better understanding going over it this way. This morning, we are going to cover the entire Sermon on the Mount. Not piece by piece, but we're going to cover the big thoughts. And I really, really hope that we can understand and appreciate what a unique, it's more than that, divine teaching and lesson that when Jesus Christ says what he says here and it's recorded, this is so revolutionary. And I hate to say that word, but in the Jewish mindset, this would have been so far from, and it shouldn't have been though. It shouldn't have been really that far from what they were supposed to already understand from the law and the prophets. But when Jesus Christ says this, and the importance of this, I mean, think about a speech that you've heard that was very impactful in your life, something that made an impression on you even to this day. I can think of a couple. I remember the Reagan tear down this wall speech. I don't know if some of you may remember that. That was a speech that had tremendous influence and impact, it seemed like, with the Soviet Union and just the world. Some of you may remember Martin Luther King Jr., I Have a Dream. That one is, I remember studying that speech in speech class. But these speakers that were just incredible, the records of history, and not to minimize the fact that this is Scripture, but what Jesus Christ does here and says here is so counter culture to the Jewish understanding at the time. And this is what I want us to appreciate. Because it's so hard for us to get into our Bible, just open the Bible and appreciate what's happening. And part of our understanding it is an appreciation of what's actually happening here. So it doesn't matter what Bible, Ethiopian Bible, whatever, Chinese Bible, when the New Testament begins with Matthew, and this is the first recorded sermon that is put in whatever Bible you have, and wherever, whether it's you know, English or other languages. I did a little bit of research on this to see if this was actually true. If this is actually the first sermon in the New Testament in all of these Bibles, and it is, and according to the order of things. And so this is something that happened 2,000 years ago, and it is three chapters long, and I'll give you the outline of it. This is the bones of this sermon. Jesus Christ covers, in chapter 5, matters of the heart, which we talked a little bit about in Sunday school. In chapter 6, he deals with motivations. And then in chapter 7, he deals with responsibilities. And this is Christian. I've heard, and you know, Darby and some of these other guys, theologians, they wanted to marginalize Jesus' teachings as something for someone else. It's not for someone else. It's Christian teaching. This is stuff that is for Christianity. This is Jesus Christ, who is the head of Christianity, who says these things. And so in chapter 5, like, that's the breakdown. But look in chapter 5, and please, if you can get it in your mind to try to appreciate what you're reading here. And I'm going to try to point out some details that may not be important to you, but they're definitely important to what's being said. So chapter 5, Jesus sees the multitude of people. This is kind of the first public address, as I said, no matter what Bible, what language. If you have a Bible and it has a New Testament, this is the first public address from Jesus Christ in it. And in chapter 5, Jesus sees a multitude of people, and then he starts to back off. And he goes away, and he's not really committing himself to the multitudes. This is something he does because he knows men's hearts, and generally the multitudes are their motivation is, it's not correct. And so the Lord is going to commit himself to people whose motivations are correct. And this is something we ought to learn about Christianity. This is what Christianity is. He doesn't seem to spend a lot of time trying to correct people who are determined to have ulterior motives in their Christianity. So he sees this multitude in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. So he didn't go up into a mountain to speak to them. He went up into a mountain to get away from them. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So these are the closer followers. These are people who are actually interested in what he's talking about. And they believe that he is, may not understand that he's the Son of God, but they believe that he's something extraordinary. So the disciples follow him up into this mountain. And in verse 2 it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and what follows is three chapters of Christian doctrine. What follows is three chapters of this is what God's kingdom looks like versus the kingdom that you're living in. This is what God's economy looks like versus where you live right now. And so in chapter 5, you'll notice, and we're going to, since we're covering this whole thing, and I hope it gives context to what you read when you come back to this. In chapter 5, he starts to tell people or tell these disciples who is actually the blessed people. Who are the ones who are blessed by the Father? Now, you've heard me say this over and over because I'm trying to really try to get this ingrained into our minds because there's things that have to be undone and we have to put good thoughts or biblical thoughts in there. One of the things that has to be undone is sort of the same the mentality that the Pharisees had is that we're born of Abraham, so we're blessed of the Father. And when Jesus Christ says, let me explain to you who's actually blessed of the Father. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the ones who are actually blessed by the Father. Now to tell the Jewish people this and to say, hey, you're not blessed because you're Jewish, or put it this way, you're not blessed by the Father because you're Jewish. You're blessed by the Father if your heart is right with God. You're blessed by the Father if you're merciful. This is something that was said in the Proverbs. The merciful does well to his soul, things like that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. The Pharisees would just say, well, blessed are they that be born of Abraham. And that's us. And Jesus comes out and completely destroys that and says, no, it's not about, once again, not about your biology. It's about your heart. It's about your spirit. God is a spirit, and I cannot emphasize this enough, God is a spirit, and you cannot be physically related to God. He doesn't have DNA. You can't be of his DNA. He is a spirit, and the way that you're related to God is spiritually. Through the words of God, trust in his word. That's why we've been going over this relationship stuff, because some of the same things that make relationships are the same things that make your relationship with God. Trust, respect, honor. This is how you're related to God, who is the Father, who is the Spirit. And I can't explain all of that, but that's the way the Father is presented in the Bible. And the Spirit is far superior to the flesh. That's said over and over. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, verses really like 1 through 16 here, in the first part of his sermon, he starts identifying who are actually the blessed people. And it's not blessed are you because you're born of Abraham. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are the people who are actually related to God. Blessed are the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So I hope you can appreciate this teaching and this message that Jesus Christ is presenting to these disciples is not something they would have heard in synagogue. It would have just been assumed you're Jews, so you're good. God is great with you, you know, just don't do bad stuff or whatever. Just, you know, but as long as you're born in a certain way, then you're good with God. And Jesus says, nobody's good with God based on biology, which is what Jesus Christ is going to have a conversation with Nicodemus about later on. Nobody's good with God based on biology. God doesn't have biology. He's a spirit. He isn't an ethnicity. He isn't anything that he's not. He doesn't have a DNA. Now, until Jesus Christ shows up, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is the embodiment of the Father, all the fullness of the Godhead in this body. But God is still a spirit. So Jesus explains who are the blessed people. And these blessed people, these are actually the salt of the earth. This is actually the group that is the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. You know, if the salt loses the saltiness. Now, he's dealing specifically with, at this time, basically Jewish disciples who are going to be Christians. And he's explaining, look, you have benefits that no other nation has. Because you had the words of God, you had the prophets, you had Moses, you had these things. And it's expected that you would be light to the world. It's expected that you would carry that on to other nations. But that didn't happen. That's not how history played out. That's not how things in Israel played out. And so the Lord says, this group who is spiritually related to the Father, this is the salt of the earth. These are the salt of the earth. This is the light of the world. Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? What is its savor? It's all of the stuff we just talked about. The meek, the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. This is what makes the salt salty. Then he says, ye are the light of the world, verse 14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. What city could he possibly be talking about? Well, he's talking about Jerusalem. City set on a hill can't be hid. Unfortunately, Jerusalem was not a light. I mean, it would be in the sense that salvation is of the Jews. Jesus Christ, all this, he is the center. And Jerusalem had fame because of Jesus Christ, after Jesus Christ. And so, but as far as the character and as far as the politics, as far as the nation being a light to other nations, that didn't happen. He said, you're the light of the world. And then in verse 16, He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is evangelism. If you're a Christian, this is evangelism now. Now he's explaining, this is how the other nations learn who you are and who your God is. And so all of this is all matters, these are spiritual matters. And again, try to appreciate the fact that, I guess the closest thing I could relate it to is, and it's kind of a far distance to reach to make these things match, but it's kind of close, to say, I'm an American, and Americans are good, and anytime we go fight other nations bad, America good. That's a loose, that's sort of the level of Israeli patriotism or the level of Israeli righteousness. And Jesus Christ says, no. The good people are the peacemakers. The good people are the merciful people. The good people are the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness. A geographical location, anything physical, these things do not relate you to God. God would use a nation to produce a seed. That seed is Christ. But these physical things, they don't relate you to God. This is why Paul would say there's no Jew nor Greek, there's no male or female, because these are all matters of biology. Not that they're completely dismissed, because being a man and a woman is a thing. But when it comes to relationship to God, it's not a thing. The fact that here's a woman who's wicked and here's a woman who's good and righteous and trusts Christ, being a woman doesn't make you related to God. It's whether you're related to Jesus Christ. That makes you related to God. A man, here's a man who's wicked. Here's a man who trusts Christ. He's merciful, all these things. And this man, he's related to God, but this wicked man isn't related to God. So again, male and female, that doesn't relate you to God in any way. It's a thing. It's a thing you have to recognize in this life, in this world. It's a real thing. It doesn't make you related to God, though. None of these physical matters make you related to God. Where you live doesn't make you related to God. Who your dad is doesn't make you related to God. Who your grandparents are doesn't make you related to God. None of these things make you related to God. And so this is the mindset that has to be broken down. It has to be broken down in order for someone to embrace Christianity and understand these are matters of the heart. These are spiritual matters. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is revolutionary. This is new. This is not something the priests are going to be telling you at the synagogue. This is not something that the Pharisees are going to be telling you. They're going to tell you keep bringing your money. They're going to tell you keep coming in with your sacrifice, your offerings. They're going to tell you to keep doing these things. And congratulations, you're all children of Abraham. And if you're not, if you're an outsider, maybe you need to bring a little bit more. And this is the culture that Jesus Christ pushes back against. And I say that, please understand this. What the law was intended for, what Moses was intended for, was not what Jesus Christ came into. He came into a culture that had perverted the law, had perverted Moses, had perverted the prophets, and essentially made themselves the center of God's will because of the words of God in their lives and in their culture, but they weren't really in any way related to God. This is why Jesus Christ would say to Pharisees one time, you are of your father, the devil. I know that you're related to Abraham, but you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and that's why all you are murderers. That's why you want to kill me. I'm an innocent man, and this is why you want to kill me. And so he makes these distinctions, and as time goes on, it becomes really clear the spirit at work in Jesus Christ versus the Antichrist spirit that is at work in the culture that surrounds him. This is why the temple will be completely destroyed 40 years after Jesus Christ resurrects. The temple will be completely destroyed. The whole system has to go. It's Antichrist. It's proven to be Antichrist by Jesus Christ, who goes to Jerusalem and is killed because they hate that spirit. And so this is the culture he goes into. And I say all that because it really helps us appreciate when Jesus Christ starts defining blessings, it's not the way the Jews define blessings. They define it biologically. And some people who aren't Jews define it biologically. Jesus never defines these blessings biologically. And that's revolutionary. But it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be a big thing to say, hey, blessed are the merciful. You know, just because there's a joke about pastors' kids, sometimes they can be the worst and things like that. Just because your dad's a pastor doesn't make you right with God. And I'm sorry for picking on all of you guys, but I'm just making the point. It's not biology. And it shouldn't be that far of a stretch to say, hey, if you're merciful, that's good. If your dad's a pastor, okay, but are you merciful? That shouldn't be a big leap, but apparently it is in some ways of thinking. Hey, your dad's a pastor, but do you seek after righteousness? Well, not really, but my dad's a pastor. Okay, well, that doesn't really make any difference if you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because these physical relationships don't mean anything with God. And so I say that because I don't know how many times I have heard this talking to someone, and immediately when they find out that I'm a pastor, and I try to hide that, I try not to like lead with, it's like, I just want to be a regular person. I just want to be a Christian. I don't really want to be this, you know? I just want to be a regular person. But the minute they find out that I'm a pastor, it's like, oh, my uncle's a deacon. Okay. And I feel like I get a resume. I apologize for just sort of, what am I doing here? Venting. Yeah, I'm venting to you. I apologize for it. But I'm going to do it just for a second more. This is one of the things that I don't like about being a pastor, or is you get people's resumes, their spiritual resume, or their spiritual resume. And I don't really care. I don't care. I want to be your friend, and that's what I want to be, is your friend. It's like this immediate, well, I'm related to this guy, and I'm related to this, and my uncle's a pastor, and my dad was a pastor, my brother is a pastor, and how about let's be merciful? How about let's all be good people? And so this is the idea. So this is sort of, okay, vent is over, I'm done, now we're back to this. So this is the culture that Jesus Christ comes into. People thinking that because they're related to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're the right lineage, therefore the Father has blessed them. And in some ways he had, but they weren't related to him. He had blessed them, but they weren't related to him. This is what the prophet keeps saying over and over. And Jesus comes up, and this is the first, get the gravity of this, the first sermon that's recorded for all the world to read by Jesus Christ is this. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the people that are related to God. It's a heart matter. But then going forward, I've spent way too much time on this. I'm going to try to speed this up. Then he starts saying things like, you've heard it said this way. You have heard it said, don't kill. That's a law. You've heard that said. But I'm going to explain. Let me tell you. If you have murder in your heart, if you have hatred in your heart towards someone that, I mean, you don't have any business having hatred in your heart towards, you have basically committed murder in your heart. Now, you haven't done the act, but the problem is your heart is completely contaminated. And if your heart's contaminated, that's not related to God. That's a bad thing. You've heard it said, don't kill. But I say unto you, whosoever hates his brother without a cause has committed murder in his heart already. You see, he's continuing the heart matters. He said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after has already done this in his heart. You know, I mean, he would just have a field day with the pornography. I mean, just everywhere. And he said, if you've looked and you've rolled it around in your heart and in your mind, you've already done this stuff in your heart and in your mind. That means you're contaminated. It's dirt. It's filthy. In fact, we have a word for it, or we used to. It's like dirty pictures. That's the idea. I mean, now it's probably that doesn't even apply anymore. I mean, everything is just nothing is sacred anymore. Nothing's sacred. So the Lord would say, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you've done it in your mind and in your heart, you're contaminated. You're already opposed to God. Because the only way you're related to God is by your heart, by spiritual things, your spirit. And if this is what you're doing with your mind and your heart, that's not godly. If you hate people without a cause, that's not godly. So you've heard it said, don't kill. But I say unto you this. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say this. Then he says, you've heard it said, don't swear without doing your oath. You know, if you say, I promise God, I'm going to do this. Then you've heard it said, then you need to do that. But I'm going to say to you, don't promise God anything. Don't open your mouth about what you're going to do and how you're going to do this, because you don't even know what tomorrow holds. You have no idea what tomorrow is. So James would say the same thing. He would follow up at the towards the end of the New Testament. Say, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow is. Don't make promises to God. Don't open your mouth about that you can't control. In fact, don't even open your mouth about things you can control. Just do the things that you're going to do. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Leave it at that. And so the Lord says, you've heard it said this way. You've heard it said this way. But I say unto you, and when he says, but what I say unto you, he digs down into the heart and starts taking a picture of the heart and says, this is where it matters, right here in the heart. This is the problem area and this is the solution area. Keep thy heart, Proverbs will say, keep thy heart with all diligence, out of it are the issues of life. Chapter 5, matters of the heart. He puts the heart kind of in view and says, this is the way you're related to God here. Then, and he talks about people turning the other cheek, don't bring lawsuits against each other. Paul would reiterate this in Corinthians, but this is chapter 5, matters of the heart. The next section, I really am going to try to make this faster. Chapter 6 is about rewards then. You got matters of the heart. If you want to break down, if you're trying to study sermons, here's a sermon to study. First section, matters of the heart. And he has all of these illustrations. Blessed are these people. Here's the blessed people. And then here's the way you've heard it said, and here's what I say to you now. And then chapter 6, he deals with motives. And he says, you know, when you do your alms, you know, giving, don't let everybody know what you're doing. Because it's kind of the way the Pharisees do it. They want everyone to know, especially if it's something big. They want everyone to know what they've been doing. And so the Lord says, when you give, do it secretly. You know what that is? That's a test of your motive. That says, I actually do trust the Father to be the one who's going to bless me. I actually do trust that God the Father is the one who is the rewarder. I don't need the praise of men, therefore I'm not going to tell men what I'm doing. So he says, when you give, just do it in secret. Because this is opposite of what the Pharisees do. They give openly, particularly when it's a good gift, and they want everyone to know what they're doing. So he says, the Christian life is a life that actually trusts the Father and says, I will do these things in secret, and I will trust that the Father will reward me openly because he's the only one that sees this. So he uses alms. That's like giving, charitable things. He says, when you pray, go in your closet and pray. Don't be like the hypocrites who pray in the public, and they want everyone to know that they're praying, and they want everyone to know that they're great and righteous. And so they open their arms wide and they say, oh God, thank you that I am not like all of these heathen people. And so Jesus Christ says, no, when you pray, just like your alms, go in your closet and pray secretly. That way nobody knows what you're doing but the Father. And if you trust that God the Father is a rewarder, you will trust that he can see you perfectly in your closet and be able to reward you. And so he talks about alms. He talks about that's giving. He talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. And he says, you know, when you fast, you know, some people when they fast, they mark up their face and they let everybody know, hey, just letting you know, I'm righteous. Just letting you know, me and God, we're pretty good because I'm fasting. I'm kind of debasing myself so, you know, God can do some work in my life. And Jesus says, when you fast, put a smile on your face. Don't tell anybody you're fasting. And just do it. And trust that the God of Israel, the Father, will be able to reward you openly with the things he sees you do in secret. The thing that you're combating here is this public display of righteousness that needs the praise of men. I need to be praised, but I need men to see what I'm doing. I need men to see me fast. I need men to see me pray. And so the reward, or the motivation, I should say, is do you want to please men or do you want to please God? And so after the matters of the heart in chapter 5, Jesus Christ deals with the motivations in chapter 6. Rewards come from the Father. This was something that Abraham said. Father, the God that is my God, he is a rewarder. He is my shield. He is all of those things. David would say it. I mean, all through the Psalms, this would be said. In Hebrews, it would be said that he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Meaning the motivation is, do I please God? Or do I please people? And the hypocrites please people. So they don't really have a relationship with God. They just please people. A lot of times they please people because there's money involved if people are happy. And so they please people. Jesus Christ says, don't please people, please God. And the way you prove you please God is you do these things in secret and hide them from men so that they don't know what you're doing. And that way, if you're going to get a reward, it's going to come from the Father. So chapter 6, he deals with motivations. What's the motive here? Talks about alms and prayers and fasting. Paul would say it to the Colossian church. God is the rewarder. Do good, and he rewards evil, he rewards good. He's the rewarder. So wherever you place the value, then he would say, along these lines as far as motive goes, he would say, wherever you place the value, that's where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So if your heart is on the money that men will give you, If your heart is on that, that's your motive, and that's a filthy motive, particularly if you're trying to please God. So this is the hypocrites. They play religion, but they value what men think of them. The hypocrites love the praise of men because they love money. And so the Lord says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. But he's keeping in line with matters of the heart. These are all heart problems, issues of the heart, motives of the heart. Father has, he's structured parts of nature to explain this characteristic. And so the Lord would say, look, when it comes to money, he's, look, the sparrows eat. The flowers are clothed better than Solomon was clothed. So if you just observe in nature, there are parts of nature that put on display the care and the careful care of the Father. The birds, the flowers, how the birds are taken care of, how the flowers. I don't know the statistic. I just heard this. But I'm going to pass it on to you, and you guys can look it up if you want to. That to feed just all of the birds in the world for one day cost more. It would cost more than all of the wealth in the world. I don't know if that's exactly. I don't know how many birds there are. I don't know. I don't know what the money supply is either. But I'm sure feeding birds, animals, that would cost quite a bit of money. And the Lord says, look around. These things get cared for. Not always. Not always. There's some parts of nature that are really brutal. But nature continues. Birds get taken care of. Animals get taken care of. And this is a characteristic of the Father who takes care of his own. And so the Lord says, look, where your treasure is, there your heart is. Consider the sparrows, consider the lilies, consider these things. You don't have to fret over these things. And so he deals with motivations. Verses really 31 and on in chapter 6, I'll just read these to you. He says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's the nations. That's us. That's Americans. For your heavenly Father knoweth what you have need of all these, that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And that ends chapter 6, dealing with motives. What's the motivation of a Christian? What's the heart? Who are the blessed people? Who are the Christians, the real Christians? And then the last part of this is self-examination. So he's dealt with heart matters, or who are the blessed people. He's dealt with motivations in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he deals with self-examination. And this is something we all trip over. We have a terrible time objectively looking at our own lives. But then objectively looking at our own lives with God's perspective on our lives. It's one thing to step back and look at it, but then adopt God's perspective and then look at your life. And so he starts off chapter 7. And really, these chapter markings, I mean, it's all one sermon, but it's broken down pretty well with these chapter markings. He starts off with this famous thought, judge not, be not judged. And people take that little phrase, judge not, and that's become the thing, you know, that's the only verse some people know, judge not. But that comes in a context. The context is, judge not, that you be not judged. The way you judge is the way you will be judged. And then he says, before you start being critical, why don't you take the beam that's in your own eye out? or you start telling people to take out the mote that's in their eye, the little thing that's in their eye, why don't you examine your own life? Because it's kind of comical that you would be saying, take the mote out of your eye while you've got this thing sticking out of your eye. What is that? That's self-examination. That's someone who is not self-aware at all. They have no sense of who they are, of what their problems are. They have no sense of that. And they just have a critical spirit. And the Lord says, that's not the way Christianity is going to be. Christianity is, first of all, a self-examination. You look at your own life. And you look at your own life in light of the words of God. And this is what the Pharisees would never do. It's what the religious people would never do. What do they rest in? They rest in the fact that they belong to a religion. They rest in a fact that they belong to this group. They rest in a fact that they belong to this denomination. They rest in the fact that they have this certain confession. They have a certain confession about, you know, in some groups, certain confession about the Bible. Jesus says, look, you need to consider your own life. Get the beam that's in your own eye out. Then maybe you can actually see to make discerning judgments about life. So this whole thing in chapter 7 is going to be self-examination. Paul would really hammer on this in 2 Corinthians. The self-examined life. He talks about profaning good judgment by becoming hypercritical. You know, and I've noticed something in denominations and just Christianity is, it seems to be very, I say Christianity loosely, but it seems to be very good at finding all the ways we're different. And the differences are so important that we need to fight about the differences. And it just reminds me of this. That's so critical. It's absolutely so critical. It is so hypocritical. There are things that you and I have yet to figure out and learn, and there are things that we won't figure out. Yet we have these little confessions and say, well, I can be your friend if you say this thing. If you say it like I said it, then you and I can be friends. What's interesting is we do this in churches, but we don't do this out there. You go to high school, you make friends. We're all friends. We're happy. We're good friends. Middle school, we're friends. We're on the football team. We're friends. And then when it comes to religious matters, wait a minute. Now it's important that we're different. Now it's important. And I get it. There are some things, there are some beliefs that are valid beliefs, but not near as many as we've created. We have created so many things to fight about. It is ridiculous. And so Jesus Christ, he hammers on this lack of self-examination. What happened to the be merciful? What happened to the seeking righteousness? What happened to the pure in heart? What happened to this? The self-examined life. Basically, it comes down to in verses, I don't know, probably 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Where is this? Well, I don't want to read the whole chapter to get to it. It comes down to, you want to be treated a certain way? Treat people that way. It's the golden rule. It's called the golden rule. You want to be treated a certain way? Treat people that way. But you know what's hypocritical? To pretend that it's all important in here and then go out there and not pretend it's important. If it's important, it's important. If it's not important, it's not important. Does that make sense? I mean, if it's important, it's important. If it's not important, it's not important. Let's quit fighting about stuff that we're not willing to fight about out there. If you're willing to fight about it out there, okay, then it's pretty important to you. It may not actually be important, but it's important to you. At least it's important enough to be consistent. But when it comes to religion, we're terribly inconsistent about these things. And I'm saying, let's actually bring some of that mindset where we somehow figured out how to get along in the community into the church. Because in the church, we figured out how not to get along in some groups. And it's the opposite of what Jesus Christ is trying to get across. The self-examined life. What's lacking in all of that? Self-examination. Treat people the way you want to be treated, because this is the way the Father does it. And he says that in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. They give good things. He gives good things. He expects you to give good things. Be good. Things like that. Don't be afraid of that. Good works, that's not a taboo subject. It's not off limits. Doing good is the point of Christianity. It is the point. Self-examine life. And then he says this to wrap this up. Beware of false prophets. They come in with in sheep's clothing, but internally they're ravening wolves. They're just going to eat people up. But they got this facade of righteousness. But inwardly, it's full of hatred, condemnation. That's all they're full of. They just devour people. And Jesus says, even some of them are convinced of their own ways. Because they'll see Jesus at the judgment. And they'll say, but we did all this stuff. But we prophesied in your name. But we did this. But what was the matter? Your heart. You were a ravening wolf inside, all the while you're prophesying. All the while you're pretending like you're this person that you're not. We did miracles. We did all this stuff. We fed the poor. We did all these things. And Jesus would say, you'll know this group by the fruits. Because you'll watch them, and over time, you'll watch how this works and this plays out. Because the hungry wolves are eventually going to eat. This is what they do, and they will eat anything. They get hungry enough. They will eat themselves. They will eat anything. And you just watch. You watch how this works in people's lives. Not that your whole life needs to be a spectator watching other people, but you can observe while you live life. You can observe people while you live. And you watch how people act. And you watch as they devour one group and devour another group and devour another group and devour another. You're like, okay. And they're all doing it in the name of righteousness? I don't think so. I don't think that's how this works. The lack of self-examination. And finally, Jesus would give the little illustration. You build your house on sand, gets washed away. Build your house on the rock, it stands. What's the rock? The words of God. And Jesus would say, he that hears what I say and does it, I will liken him to one that built his house on a rock. And he that hears what I say and doesn't do it is likened to one that builds their house on the sand. And when the storm comes, when the waves hit, and the wind beats on the house collapses, the wolves get hungry, and they eat. And the thing is destroyed. And this is what happens over and over. But be ye hearers of the word and doers. This is what James would say. Don't just be a hearer of the word. This was the problem with the nation of Israel. You've heard the word. You've heard the word. You've heard the word centuries. You've heard the word. You have a whole culture built around it. Paul would say, the word is nigh thee even in your mouth. But you won't do anything that's being said. You just keep making a confession. You just keep talking about these things you believe. You just keep talking about these things that are sort of written down in ink and paper, but you won't live any of this stuff. And Jesus says, I will liken the one that hears what I say and does it. This is the wise one. This is the wise builder. Because he builds his house on a rock. And when the waves come and the winds blow and the storm beats on the house, it's secure. Why? Because it's built on a good foundation. But the one that hears and doesn't do, storm comes, the house is destroyed. Why? foolish. So we have a little Sunday school song. The wise man built his house upon a rock. What? You know? That's profound, though. After all you read what Jesus said, that's profound. Don't be a hearer of the word only. James would get on it. And so after all of this is said, the people listening to Jesus say, this man teaches with authority. He sounds like he knows something. He doesn't sound, when I go to the synagogue, the priests don't talk like that. And so what's the very last thing that's said in chapter 7? This. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Not only that, this teaching, it isn't in a synagogue. This is on a mountainside. Normally, you know, you go to class and you learn your lesson in synagogue. Jesus Christ has just blown up the whole thing. He's teaching lessons that actually mean something outside the synagogue. And he's doing things and saying things that the priest wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. Because they are actually doing the things that he's saying, don't do these things. And so after this sermon, this is one sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7. One sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon of all time. It's gone around the world multiple times in the form of written documentation in multiple languages. And just to reinforce and reiterate, this is the first thing. Whether you're a Chinese Christian, you have a New Testament, whether you're Ethiopian Christian, got a New Testament, whether you're a German Christian, you got a New Testament. This is the first sermon that's recorded by Jesus Christ of his own words. And that's how important this is. If you could have a video of this thing, I mean, it would probably eclipse the whole Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream. Probably not as big a group is listening. But I mean, this stuff, and at the end of it, the people say, this is not what we've heard before. This is not the way we've heard this. And so Jesus Christ, I don't want to use the word revolutionary, but I don't know how else to convey it. It's so revolutionary to what the folks were accustomed to. But why is it that way? And that's not the point of this. It is revolutionary. It is countercultural, so to speak, to the culture he's in. But he answers three things that were really the fundamental problems. Who does the Father bless? Who are the people that are spiritually connected to the Father? Number two, what is the motivation? What is your motivation? And then number three, the self-examined life. You probably heard it said that a life that's not self-examined is a life not worth living. That's a Christian principle. But those are the points that Jesus is making. And there's a lot of details that we kind of glossed over. But this is supposed to be the sermon that starts the whole thing off. When the Messiah shows up, this is what he says to people. And I would say that's probably pretty important. That's probably something you and I ought to take more note of and not marginalize it. Well, that's for them. Mm-mm. That's for Christians. This is Christianity. This is Jesus Christ explaining Christianity to people. And so I hope that is helpful. Ben, you got anything you want to say? We'll sing a song, and we will be dismissed. What do you got? 97.
hymnal, page number 97. Sing one, the every hour. First verse of page 97, we'll sing that. We'll pray and then